So we've all been through a lot these last 9 days. And not only are we going through a lot, we've seen a lot. Streams and creeks turned into Class 3 rivers. And we've seen entire towns and communities underwater. We've seen people's homes like lifted up off their foundations and lost. We've seen mudslides and landslides, people's cars carried away and crushed, apartment complexes flooded and condemned. The day after the storm, so I think last Saturday, Amanda Held Opelt, she's a writer. She actually lives here. She attends the Heart. And she just has a huge heart for this area, this community. And she tweeted this on Saturday last week. Imagine hundreds of tiny islands. Each island has 100 to 150 people on it. The island has no power, no comms, and is running dangerously low on food and water, and there are no boats. That is Western North Carolina tonight. And so the compelling thing about God's word is that he always has something to say about such a time as this. And so this next passage in the Sermon on the Mount can either be received as an obtuse statement, like an insensitive jab from Jesus, or it can be received as a comfort from the one who actually entered into human suffering, from someone who understands what it's like to live the human experience. And so these past 4 months, if you've been with us, we have been chipping away at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us a picture of what a follower of his looks like. Jesus says, when I come into your life, everything changes. And so the Sermon on the Mount gives us like this Jesus ethic, a way of living that's completely different from the world. In this passage, Jesus is nudging us to take a look at something that we're all feeling this morning. Fear and worry, anxiety. And so I've asked Sarah Ames to read this passage. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. And so Sarah is going to be reading. This is Matthew 6, 25 through 34.
Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. For tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks, Sarah. The timing of that passage is pretty spot on for this week. Ever since the storm has happened and kind of upended our lives, I've been completely unsettled. Like, I've been feeling anxious. I felt anxious about writing this sermon where Jesus tells me, don't be anxious, you know? This is a difficult sermon to write this week, and it may not be good, and that's all right. The Lord will use it somehow. I've also been feeling like I'm not doing enough for the community around me. Have y'all been feeling that too? As you look around, like at our home, we still don't have power and water. But as I sit in the dark at home, I feel anxious that I have a home to sit in. So taking a step back and taking a broader look at all this, anxiety and fear, they're like two friends that you're trying to distance yourself from. They're just kind of there. And so what are you anxious about? Like, what wakes you up in the middle of the night? And so for many of us, anxiety, we're all anxious now, but for some of us, like, anxiety is like a part of your life. It's like a daily part of your life. Like, you could be in the grocery store, and all of a sudden you feel that rush of heat, and you have a panic attack right there. Personally, my body tells me when I'm anxious. So deep stomach pains and a tickle in my throat, which happens every Sunday morning. there's a guy named Jonathan Haidt, and he's a social psychologist. He's done a lot of research on the topic of anxiety, specifically on the younger generation in the advent of smartphones and social media. And so this book is new. It came out this past spring, called The Anxious Generation, How the Great Rewiring of Childhood is Causing an Epidemic of Mental Illness. And what's this here? He's a big proponent of schools going phone-free during their days. And so his data is showing spikes in adolescents, spikes in anxiety in adolescents. And so he writes this, there was no sign of a teen mental illness epidemic until around 2012. The smartphone and its front-facing camera has created unintended consequences. We have overprotected children in the real world and underprotected them in the virtual world. And so as a parent of two young men, I confess that we gave them access to their phones way too early. And don't get me wrong, my boys, Luke and Jack, are great guys now. That's not what I meant. They've always been great, amazing kids. But as a parent, so Luke's 22, Jack's almost 20. As a parent, I kind of look back at all my parenting, and I can now see all of the mistakes that I made. And that was one of them. It's like giving a 13-year-old, it was like the equivalent of giving a 13-year-old a carton of cigarettes, right? In the 1950s and 60s, everybody was smoking. Nobody knew what it was gonna do to people, to people's health. And now we know what's happening to a 12-year-old brain, 14-year-old brain, 18, like by giving them basically a carton of cigarettes way too early. And not to say that you should ever give anyone a carton of cigarettes, okay? We're fearful and anxious people, aren't we? And you guys, Jesus knows this about us. And so let's take a look at what he says here in Matthew 6. Look what he says in verse 25. He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on." And so, you know, context here, first century folks that he's speaking to, a lot of these folks didn't know where their next meal was coming from. They're very dependent on the land and the sea to get their food. These people were anxious about tomorrow. Will I have enough food for my family? Will there be enough water in the well? Will my kids have clothes? And our anxieties are the same as theirs. Like, there's a lot that, you know, that's different between us and our ancient brothers and sisters. But the human heart is the same. And so our anxieties may be like, what will tomorrow bring? Like literally, we don't know what, like right now in this community, we don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. Our schedules, our rhythms have been interrupted. And we're some of us are, if we haven't lost stuff, you feel it for everybody else, like compassion fatigue. We don't know what tomorrow is going to be like. What will my life look like in 5 years from now? Will I have a job? Will I have a place to live? Will I be married? Will I still be married? Will my kids be okay? How will I navigate the wounds in my life? What will tomorrow bring? And so our anxieties are just the same as our ancient brothers and sisters. And at its root, anxiety writes out the sovereignty and goodness of God from our stories. That's what it does. And so does God love me? Is he going to care for me, provide for me? Is he good? And so Jesus then uses basically like two sermon illustrations to make his point. I imagine when he's teaching this, remember he's outside and he's looking around. I think he looks around and he goes, look. And he uses things that he sees to kind of drive it home. And so in verses 26 through 29, he says, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Let me just stop here for a second. During the hurricane on Friday, we have a bird feeder outside our window, and there was a, like at the height of that storm, which for us was like between 10 and 11 Friday morning, there was one bird perched on this bird feeder. And I just was like, that's the coolest bird I've ever seen in my life. It's like his buddies were gone. His buddies were like, you know, in the basement, you know, somewhere harboring, sheltering. And this guy was just like, this feels awesome out here. He's just got more food. All right. And then Jesus says, are you not more valued than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And what Jesus is doing here, he's drawing out the imago Dei in us. In other words, he's saying, you, human beings, every one of you, think about this for a moment. There is no us and them here. There's no Democrats, Republicans, Independents, no red state, blue state. There's no gay, straight, trans. It's every human being is made in the image of God. That's what he's drawing out here. And because you're made in the image of God, you have value and worth and dignity. Let me stop here just for a moment. As I said previously, the anxiety and fear that we moderns experience is not an original story. The Bible is full of fearful and anxious people, which means that even though these people didn't have cell phones and social media, they still wrestle with the same things we do. Which also means that the people that we meet in Scripture are completely relatable. The Psalms are full of worry and fear and anxious hearts. There's one psalm in particular that's very compelling here. It's Psalm 88. And Psalm 88 is one of the darkest pieces of literature in the entire Bible. It's written by a guy, all we're given is his name, and his name is Heman. And we don't know the circumstances around this guy's life, but this is what he writes. So this is Psalm 88. I'm just going to quote portions of it. He writes this, O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. And the beautiful thing about this psalm is that it gives us a language to describe how we're all feeling right now. Like this guy, Heman, he turns his anxiety into a prayer. And we are invited to do the same. Psalm 88 ends in darkness. There is no little bow that ties up Psalm 88. The writer of Psalm 88 would have to wait another 1,000 years for the good news to arrive in the person and work of Christ. And this is how we know that God cares about human suffering, because he entered into it. So let's talk about the gospel and how the gospel speaks into our anxious hearts. Look what Jesus says in verse 30 and 30 through 32. He says, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." I love how Jesus always brings us back to the Father. But you guys, we all have a deep need for a Father, and the gospel provides us one. Our heavenly Father knows our needs, especially now. But Jesus, in the next verse, says something that we need more than food and clothing. And so he reminds us that we're not just earthly people, that we have a spiritual component to us, a spiritual perspective. Like, every human being made in the image of God has a yearning, whether they know it or not, they have this yearning, a deep yearning, to be connected and reconciled to the one who created them. And so Jesus says, this is in verse 33, it's one of the most famous verses in the Bible. He says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now, what in the world does that mean? What does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God? And so this quote from Tim Keller, I've shared this with you guys over the years, helps me. Where he writes this, "The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child." And we have that kind of access. That's what it looks like to seek first the kingdom of God. That we're his children. He's our king. He's a benevolent king. He's an approachable king. And he cares about every area of your life. Every nook and cranny of who you are and what you do, what's happened to you and your future. And so when we're feeling overwhelmed with our fears and anxieties, we can go to him at 3 a.m. That's what seek first the kingdom of God means. And you guys, the only way that we can do that, seeking first the kingdom of God, is to believe that God in Christ first sought us. Like, God makes the first move towards us, and then we respond to him through faith. How do we know that to be true? Because God enters his own story. The last book in the Bible is Malachi. And at that period, when that book ends, there's basically 400 years of silence from God. Like, his people, Old Testament folk, they have the whole Hebrew Bible, right? Like, they have a lot. of information about who God is, about who they are, and about what, how he's acted in redemptive history for them. And so when that period hits at the end of Malachi, 400 years of silence from God. And then one night in a stable, a borrowed stable, God shows up. In the person of Christ, God like romances his way into the human story. And not only does he experience the same fears and anxieties that we do, but he absorbs them. Last Friday, when Hurricane Helene was hitting our house, I said to Amy, "When is this going to stop?" Right? I mean, the wind and the rain was relentless for hours and hours and hours, and water was pouring into places that it shouldn't have been pouring into in our home. Trees were coming down. On the cross, Jesus bore himself into a storm. Of God's wrath. In other words, Jesus, when he was on the cross, thinking of each of us, he was experiencing a type of anxiety that we just can't fathom. So that we could experience the peace of God, right? The shalom peace of God, even in the midst of navigating our own fears and anxieties. That's what he was doing. Trouble will come tomorrow. It's unavoidable. We live in a broken world, and we're broken people. The gospel says we are not okay. But the gospel does provide us a resource in our brokenness. Not necessarily a resource, rather a person. And he longs to be in a redemptive relationship with us. He longs to quiet us with his love and comfort our anxious hearts. Jesus is the non-anxious presence that we all need right now. So I've used this clip years ago, but it fits nicely here. At the end of the film, Captain Phillips, Tom Hanks, who plays Captain Phillips, was rescued from Somali pirates by the U.S. Navy. And he's onboarding a Navy ship. I want you to notice and listen to the voice of the paramedic who's treating him. And I want you to hear her voice. I want you to hear and kind of feel her vibe, feel her tone as she's treating Captain Phillips. So let's watch this and we'll talk about it on the other side.
Captain Phillips, please come in. Have a seat. Trauma shoot. I'm Chief O'Brien. I'll be your corpsman today, okay? Can you please tell me what's going on? Can you talk? Can you tell me what's going on?
I'm okay.
Are you okay? Because you don't look okay. Are you in any pain right now? Are you in any pain right now? Right there on your side. Okay. Let me see it really quick. Can you lift up your arm a little bit? Does that hurt? A little bit?
A little bit.
Okay. Is it tender? Go ahead and put your arm down. Okay. I need you to look at me. I need you to calm down. I need you to breathe. There you go. Deep breaths. There you go. Very good. Awesome. Now I want you to relax your arm. Okay, we're gonna put this little thing on your finger and we're gonna get your heart rate and your oxygen level. Make sure you're breathing okay.
Okay.
I want you to keep doing that, okay? What happened to your head? Captain, can you tell me what happened to your head?
Put it on your there is.
It's okay, take your time. Take your time. There's a 2-centimeter laceration on the left eyebrow. It's okay.
Okay.
It's okay.
Okay.
I want you to look at me and I want you to breathe. Do you understand?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Is that a 4-centimeter gap? little laceration there on the left temple. Okay, very good. All right, you're doing great, okay? Okay, we're gonna lay you down, okay?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
I want you to lay down nice and gently. Nice and gently, okay? You're okay, I got you. There you go. Very good. Captain, you're safe now, okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. You're okay.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Does my family know?
Your family knows you're safe, and you will be able to call them as soon as you are taken care of. Sir, I need you to breathe, okay? You are safe and you are fine. It's gonna be okay. Everything's gonna be okay. It's gonna be okay.
You can hear those words from the paramedic coming from many of the first responders this past week. And those are the same words that the Holy Spirit says to our hearts, our anxious hearts. He says those kinds of things in various ways, but one of the ways that the Holy Spirit says those kind of things to us is through these tables. Through the elements on these tables, the communion table. And the communion table, you guys, is a language that God speaks to our anxious hearts, and he says the same things that she said. I need you to look at me. I need you to calm down. I need you to breathe. You're safe now. It's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. We are safe and we are okay because of what Jesus did for us in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his ongoing intercession. He's got us. And so the elements on these tables, the bread and the wine, and the juice, they communicate the comforting, non-anxious presence of Christ. And he does that through the Holy Spirit. So I just finished reading a book by Tim Chester, and so I want to read you this paragraph because I think it's so helpful to help us understand what's happening here and what this means, okay? And so he writes this. Christ is physically absent. His body has ascended into heaven, and there it remains, a true human body, rooted to one particular location. But Christ comes to us through the Holy Spirit. The English reformer Thomas Cranmer says that the physical body of Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, and yet is he by faith spiritually present with us and is our spiritual food and nourishment and sits in the midst of all who gather together in his name. Jesus is spiritually present by the Holy Spirit. The meeting place where the Lord's Supper is administered is at the moment none other than a portal of heaven, says the 17th century Dutch reformer Wilhelmus Brakel. Heaven opens itself in such a place, and the rays of divine glory and grace descend to that place, filling it with the very presence of God. There is a sense, of course, in which Christ is present with us all of the time, but he's especially present at the Lord's Supper. That's because he has given us bread and wine as physical tokens of his spiritual presence. Man, that's good. So before we come to the table together, we'd love to just give you guys a moment of some quiet reflection to kind of soak in his love and his grace for you. That he's with us in all of our anxieties. So let me give you a moment, and then I'll pray for us in just a second. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I don't quite know how to pray at this moment. So this may feel like a ramble, but even though it feels very weighty around our community right now, we are beginning to see some breaks and some cracks and some sun breaking through stories, and just in the sorrow, there's joy. I don't quite know how else to say it, but we are beginning to see you working through this tragedy in our community. And we continue to just pray for people, pray for families. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for these words in Matthew chapter 6. And just the timing of this passage for this morning is very helpful for each of us. And so, Lord, this week, help us to keep our eyes on him and on one another. And Lord, use this meal now. Remind us that even though you're absent in body, your physical body is on the right side of the Father, you are spiritually present with us. Mysteriously, for sure, but you are present with us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and so we pray that he would work in our hearts and our minds through the sacrament that you've given the church, that Christians all around the globe, in every country and nation, have been doing this for centuries. And so may it minister to us, and may this meal nourish our hearts and our minds this morning. Thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf, and we pray in his name. Amen.